Ephesians chapter 4, look with me if you will, please. Begin our reading in verse 3 as we've already read this morning together. Ephesians 4, verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Let's bow. Father, we thank you this morning, as it's already been stated, for the grace that is given to us in Jesus Christ. We do pause these few moments, and we want to allow our thoughts and minds to be consumed with the truth of who you are. Lord, I pray that we might not allow life, its burdens, its troubles, to cause us to be distracted from the truth of our great Savior. Lord, as we commit these few moments together to the study of your word, we ask that you might provide discernment of from your Spirit. We might have an understanding spiritually, Lord, not only an acknowledgement of the truth, but that we might embrace and live in the truth that is before us. We thank you for the provision you've made for us in your Son, our Lord Jesus. May we walk according to the grace that has been given to us. May we walk according and walk worthy, as your word commands, to the call of God to this redemption. And we pray that in all things may you be magnified, honored, and glorified. And Lord, through our lives, may we submit ourselves to you in genuine worship unto you. For you alone are worthy, for you alone are God. And we thank you that you have revealed the truth of who you are to us, and you have revealed your love and bestowed your love upon us through your Son, our Lord Jesus. So may we live lives that are grateful, even as Paul deals with in this passage. We may live our lives in a manner that we are submitted unto you, recognizing who you are, what you have done, who you've made us to be in Jesus Christ. So may our lives be that which are those which are submitted unto you, that Christ may live his life through us in his resurrection power. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you and be seated. In verse 1 of this chapter, some weeks back now, we saw Paul's exhortation to the church at Ephesus, and just a quick breakdown again, in case you've not been with us during our study of this book of Ephesians. For the last 8 or 9 months, we've been studying through the book of Ephesians, and the first 3 chapters make up the first book division of Paul's epistle, the first division of his epistle, and then the last 3 chapters, chapters 4 through 6, make up the second part of that division. In chapters 1 through 3, as we've spent months studying, we've come to understand the truth that of who God has made us to be in Christ, the spiritual blessings in which we are blessed in Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1:3, and then Paul expounds upon the truth of what it means to be in Christ. And so chapters 1 through 3 are all about Christ in, or you are in Christ, the position you have been given in Jesus Christ, who He is, who God the Father is, who He has provided for us in His Son, and now who He has made us to be in Him. Again, I believe two of the greatest words in all of Scripture, or any form of this truth, is in Him, in Christ. Because it's in Christ we have received the grace, the mercy, the love of the Father. We have been reconciled to the Father. We have been delivered from condemnation. We've been delivered from sin because we are in Him. And then chapters 4 through 6, Paul does as he often does in his letters, and there is a transition that takes place in which now Paul is presenting, chapters 1 through 3 are all theological, doctrinal in nature, and then in chapters 4 through 6, Paul is now declaring the practical side of this, how this practically looks in one's life as a believer in Jesus Christ, one who understands their position of being in Christ. I've often said to you, one of the problems concerning today in modern day so-called Christendom and in so-called evangelism that takes place today is people have marginalized God. They do not see God for who He declares Himself to be. I've stated many times to you that a proper theology must begin with theology proper, which is the study of who God Himself declares Himself to be. And it's imperative that we recognize who He is, who He has declared Himself to be, who He has revealed Himself to be, so that we understand what He's really done. And so as we understand chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians, we begin to understand who Christ is, who we have been made to be in Christ. But then as Paul does, he transitions to this practical side, chapters 4 through 6, which now are about Christ in us. We are in Him, and because we are in Him, He is in us. And this is what it looks like in the life of the believer who is who understands the position he has in Jesus Christ, then these truths will be a reality in one's life, and Paul makes us aware of these things. So he begins this chapter, chapter 4, which is the pivotal point of this text, the second division, verse chapters 4 through 6 of this epistle. He begins with an exhortation that the church at Ephesus is to walk worthy of God's call of redemption in their lives. And Paul then explains what it means for the church to walk worthy of the call of God. Because he's not saying you could ever deserve God's grace and mercy. He by no means is stating that. But rather he's saying this is how we walk worthy of this call. This is how we walk in a manner that is deserving of the call. Not that we deserve the call, but it's in a manner that is deserving of the call. In other words, we have lives that are transformed by the grace of God. So walk in this grace. Live in this truth. Walk according to the work of Christ which has been done in you, the Spirit of God who now dwells in you. And so Paul explains how we do that. He instructs the church in verse 2 that with all lowliness and meekness. So he says, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. He says, with all lowliness and meekness. So he speaks about walking in humility. Then he says in verse 2 as well, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. So now he says to walk in love. This is the love of Christ, of course, in you. Then he says to walk in unity, verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So we've discovered throughout the past several weeks of our study of this text here that we are to be intentional in protecting the unity God's Spirit has provided us as believers. Unity is a work of the Spirit of God that we should cherish. This unity that God has given us as provided by God through the provision of Christ and His Spirit dwelling within us. And so unity, remember this, that unity is not something we produce. Unity is not something that we manufacture. Unity is not something we are attempting to duplicate or mimic. Unity is that God's Spirit provides us by virtue of the fact that His Spirit dwells within us as believers in Jesus Christ. So as a local body of believers, we should not allow anything to disrupt or hinder the unity God has provided us in Jesus Christ. But also, as a whole of believers, there is one church, one body. As a whole of believers, anyone who knows the Lord Jesus Christ has been born again, if the Spirit of God indwells them, any believer, we should not allow even differences within our theology, as long as it's not, of course, primary, then would make them not a believer in Jesus Christ, as long as it's not the fundamentals of the faith, the tenets of the faith. And again, just to briefly overview or review those, let me mention what those are in a nutshell. First of all, there is one God. But He is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three distinct persons dwelling as one eternal being. And then there is the deity of Jesus Christ. He is the very Son of God. He's not a manifestation of God. He is God in the flesh. And we understand as well that He was born of a virgin. He does not have the sinful blood of Adam within Him. He lived a sinless life. And that brings us to this point. Third, that Jesus physically, literally lived a sinless life. He physically, literally died a substitutionary sacrificial death. He literally, physically rose a victorious resurrection and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And so this is a literal physical thing that took place for the atonement of our sins. Then fourth, so if someone denies any of these truths, if they do not embrace these truths, the fundamentals and tenets of the faith, then we have no fellowship with them. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There it is. And if anyone denies any of these truths, then we have no fellowship with them. It's not we can't have fellowship with them. We don't have fellowship with them. There is no unity that's provided. But no matter where they stand on other issues, if this is the foundation of their belief, of this is faith, then they have unity with us. We have unity with them because it's the same Spirit of God dwelling within us that testifies to these truths. And so when he speaks of these things about the unity, we need to recognize that is a local body matter, yes, to those at Ephesus. But even in the letter to the Ephesians, when Paul says there is one body, he's not talking about the church at Ephesus. He's talking about the entirety of the body of Christ, which one day will be visibly presented before God as the bride of Jesus Christ, spotless and blameless. That's a work of grace, is it not? And that will take place as an entire body. And again, listen, there will be absolute, total unity as that body. There will be no arguments. There will be no debates, Garrett. My son loves to debate. There'll be no debates in heaven. It will all be worked out, and we will know that it is all because of Christ Christ and Christ alone, which we stand before God the Father and worship unto Him. So Paul says, walk in humility, walk in love, walk in unity. And this is an intentional act. He says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring is an intentional act that we are diligent in being certain and sure that we don't allow something to hinder the unity. Listen, a lot of people are interested in trying to produce a unity that doesn't exist, while those who do possess such unity seem to be not interested very much at all in maintaining that unity. We are to be intentional in this, he says. So the unity of the Spirit, verses 3 through 6, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verse 4, there is one body, one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. In our previous studies of this chapter, we've examined Paul's statement that there is, first of all, one body and one Spirit, which he groups together here with the conjunction and, of course. So he's saying there's one body and one Spirit. And of all seven of these elements concerning the unity provided here and by the use of the adjective one, in all seven of these uses, this is the only one in which Paul says body and Spirit. He uses a conjunction to join them together. So he's mentioning this together, not just individually, and he's saying there's one body and one Spirit. And of course, we've seen through Scripture the reason this is so. It's because it is the Spirit who birthed us into this body, and we're going to look more into that even this morning. Then he says one hope. So number three is one hope. Even as ye are called, verse 4, in one hope of your calling. Paul explains that there is one hope in which we are called as one body by one Spirit. And this hope is substantive. Remember the word hope, the noun, the Greek, it's the word elpis, and the noun, it's a noun, it's not a verb. So it's not talking about something we do, it's talking about something we possess. And we have this hope. It is substantive. And the hope is the confident expectation. Not a hopeful expectation, a confident expectation, a certainty. And we have certainty of this calling in our lives. And we've seen that as well throughout our study. It is the confidence of the call of God. God calls us out of sin and into a relationship with God the Father through, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says, one Lord, verse 5. And this, of course, is Jesus Christ, as we have seen, because in the following statements, Paul goes on to say, there's one God, one Father of all, who's above all, through all, and in you all, in verse 6. So in this particular case, when he says one Lord, he's specifically referencing or referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Though Lord can be used in reference to God the Father as well, but in this case, he's speaking of Christ. And we saw last week that there is one Savior, 1 John 4:14. There is one Lamb of God, John 1:29. There is one begotten Son of God, 1 John 4:9. There is one promised seed, Galatians 3:16. There is one mediator for man, 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one advocate with the Father, 1 John 2:1. There is one high priest, Hebrews 4:14 through 15. There is one shepherd, great shepherd of the sheep, Hebrews 13:20 and 21. And there is one head of the church, Colossians 1:18 and 19. So this is one Lord, one Savior, one Jesus Christ, one and only. There's one Jesus Christ who is the Savior, the Lamb of God, the only begotten Son of God, the promised seed, the mediator for man, the advocate with the Father, the great high priest, the great shepherd of the sheep, and the head of His church. He is Lord of all. Then there's one faith, and this is what we looked at last week. Faith, again, is belief, and this faith is the content of what Christians believe. So in this particular instance, when it says one faith, it's not talking about, though there is one salvation, that's obvious. It's saying there is one set of truths, which really boils down to one truth, Jesus Christ. But there is one set elements of truth by which we are believers and followers of Christ. And I sort of mentioned those to you just a few moments ago, though I forgot one for a moment. And these are what we refer to as the tenets of the faith, or the fundamentals of the faith. And this, listen, this is not fundamental of Baptist faith. It's the fundamentals of the faith of any believer in Jesus Christ. Baptist distinctives that set Baptists apart from others, and that's true. But those aren't necessarily fundamentals of the faith. The fundamentals of the faith are taught to us in Scripture clearly. Absolutely. And so these doctrines of the Christian faith are what faith is in terms of these tenets of the faith, the fundamentals of the faith. And that, again, is there is one God, as I mentioned, the deity of Jesus Christ, the bodily death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, I will say this. If you truly understand and believe these truths, it will dictate who you associate with to some degree. In other words, what I mean by that is, just because someone claims, to give you an example, because I want to be clear on this, just because someone says, I believe God, or I believe in God, oh, we all serve the same God, that's not necessarily so. Just because someone name drops Jesus doesn't mean that they are a follower of Christ and they know Him. You do understand that. And all religions or all denominations are not. All belief consist of believers, do not all consist of believers in Jesus Christ. So when I speak of one faith, one body, understand what we're referring to as Scripture declares it. Not anyone who says, I believe in God. The devils believe and tremble, don't they? James said that. So we're not talking about someone who just claims to believe in God. We're talking about someone who embraces the truth, has come to an awareness, understands there's one God, Jesus is Lord over all, He is the Son of God, He is God in the flesh, that He physically came in the flesh and lived a sinless life, again, died a substitutionary sacrificial death, and rose victorious resurrection, and it is by grace alone, undeserving. I do not do anything, I cannot do anything to deserve redemption and salvation. It is through faith alone, through that which God has belief that Christ is sufficient, that He is infinitely more than enough. And it is in that Christ alone, His finished work, by which I am redeemed and reconciled to God the Father. So those who live in that truth, who've been born again, they're believers in Jesus Christ, and we have fellowship with them. Again, because of the unity of the Spirit provided by God. So this morning we're going to continue in the study of Ephesians chapter 4, concerning the practical truth of Christ living in us as we embrace the position which God has provided us in Christ. Remember this, everything Paul is teaching in chapters 4, 5, and 6, everything he teaches us is rooted and based in the truth of who we have been made to be in Christ. People run again, just as an example briefly, and I'll move on, but people run to chapter 6 of Ephesians. Put on the whole armor of God. Listen, you don't even have any understanding of what that really means unless you understand chapters 1 through 3. So you cannot jump to chapter 6 and think that you're going to live in the truth. How about this? Chapter 5, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for. Wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord. People will run to those that chapter and those verses and try to pound them in marriage counseling, all of these things, and yet never understand chapters 1 through 3. You will never live out the truths of 4, 5, and 6 if you are not living in the truth of 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians. You cannot do it. And so all this is rooted in the truth that's already been established in chapters 1 through 3. The unity of the Spirit is at the very core of this portion of our text. And in Paul's exhortation for us to walk worthy of this call of God, he explains that God has already provided us the unity of the Spirit to walk accordingly. So Paul further emphasizes that we are to make certain that we, as a unified body of Jesus Christ, not allow anyone nor anything to interrupt or interfere with this unity. So remember, there is one body and spirit, there is one hope, there is one Lord, there is one faith. So Paul continues by declaring, now that there is one baptism, verse 5. Let's read that verse again. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. The noun baptism commonly refers to a religious ceremony in which purification is symbolized. However, the word also means washing. It doesn't just simply mean a ceremonial act. And one baptism, as stated in verse 5, is not used in reference to the common use of the word baptism, referring to the religious ceremony symbolizing purification. But in this context, it literally refers to the spiritual purifying work of the Holy Spirit in the new birth, or what is also referred to as regeneration. So we're going to look at a lot of scriptures this morning in light of this to help you to see this truth come together consistently through Scripture. So in Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7, we read, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us," now look here, "by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that, being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So the noun regeneration here that's used in this text, it literally means renewal or born again. That's what it is. It's to be renewed or be born again. So he's saying here that he saved us by the washing of regeneration, by the purifying work of the Spirit of God who is now indwelling us as believers. We receive Christ, we receive His Spirit, and He purges us, He cleanses us, He renews us in this work of redemption in Jesus Christ. These verses explain that we are not only sealed through the Spirit of God as the pledge or guarantee, as Paul explained in Ephesians 1:14, because we're told that we are sealed with the Spirit until redemption of the purchased possession, which is the body of Christ, the believers individually making up the body of Christ. But not only are we sealed, as Paul says in Ephesians 1:14, but we also are sanctified by the Spirit of God. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14, Paul wrote, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord." Now listen to what he says here, "because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of glory by our Lord Jesus Christ." So here Paul is speaking to the Thessalonica, and of course this is a Gentile church. And Paul is saying it was all the purpose, eternal purpose and plan of God, as he states in Ephesians. We've already studied this. The unsearchable riches of Christ, the eternal purpose of God, which He purposed in Jesus Christ, this mystery that has been hid with God since the ages past, that God has chosen to redeem the Gentiles. It was always the plan and purpose of God. That's what Paul is saying here. And he says, from the beginning, chosen you Gentiles to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. What is sanctification of the Spirit? It is the purging, the washing, that positional work that has been done. We are in Christ. And because we are in Christ, Christ is now in us. And so positionally, again, think for a moment, just to give you an example. The thief on the cross. "Lord, remember me." Did he not? And that's about the end of it right there. He didn't get off the cross. He didn't go do anything. He didn't say anything. Shortly after he died. Did he not? And guess what? That man was as positionally sanctified as Paul himself. Do you see that? Now, had that man lived and gotten off the cross, I guarantee you his life would have been just as transformed as the Apostle Paul's life had been. That is the practical sanctification that is being worked out due to the positional sanctification that has already taken place. In other words, the longer I live, the more sanctified my physical life is going to become as God would work and provide that grace to me to continue to sanctify me in life practically. But hear me. The moment I die, I am already absolutely sanctified, no matter where I am in life, because positionally I am in Jesus Christ. But because I am in Him, He is in me, and because He is in me, my life is continually being conformed to His image by His Spirit working in my life. So this salvation is through sanctification of the Spirit, not through us sanctifying ourselves, through His work of sanctification in us. And this regeneration is the new birth. It is the renewal of man's heart. God restores sinful man to Himself in relationship and fellowship by the sanctifying power of God's Spirit through the new birth. And this is what it means to be regenerated or renewed and reborn. This truth is further explained by Jesus in His discourse with Nicodemus, as recorded in the Gospel of John, John 3, 1-6. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto Him, "Rabbi, we know that Thou art a teacher come, for no man can do these miracles that Thou doest except God be with him." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus saith unto Him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born," now listen to what He says here, "except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now in verse 6, the next verse, Jesus further explains what He meant by man being born of water and born of the Spirit. Then He explains, this is explaining what He just stated. He says, "Verily," verse 5, "verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." The next verse explains what He meant. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You see what he's saying here? The water, the flesh, man is birthed through water. Think about it for a moment. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So the flesh is the flesh, that's the first birth. That's the water birth. The Spirit is spirit, that's the second birth. That's the renewal, that's the regeneration, that's the work of God in a man's heart. The truth of this baptism is emphasized in Paul's testimony of his salvation. Acts 22:12-16, listen to this. He's giving an account of his redemption, his account on the road to Damascus. And Paul says, "And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him, and he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one, Jesus of course, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth," speaking of Jesus, "for thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard." Verse 16 of Acts chapter 22. "And now why tarriest thou?" Listen to what he says here. "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Now, what we understand, as Peter will explain and we'll read in a moment, that baptism is not the outward washing of the flesh, but the inward cleansing or sanctifying by the Spirit of God. And even here, we know that to be true in Acts 22 when Paul says, he said that Ananias said unto him, "Why tarriest? Arise, be baptized, wash away thy sins." He's not saying, go get baptized in the river, and by doing so, now all your sins are washed off of your body. Of course he's not saying that. That's the washing of the flesh. But he is saying that this has to do with his understanding and coming to the truth of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, being reborn, regenerated by the working of God's Spirit. Now Peter explains that further in his first epistle. Peter again explains that baptism is not the outward washing of the flesh, but the inward cleansing or sanctifying of the Spirit of God. In 1 Peter 3:18-21, listen to what Peter writes. "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us." But listen to what Peter then says. "Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Notice what Paul's connecting here, or Peter's connecting. He is saying, first of all, he says the just died for the unjust, that he was put to death in his flesh, and then quickened by the Spirit. Okay? So Christ died in his flesh, but was raised again by the power of God, the Spirit of God quickening him and bringing his flesh back to life. Then Peter says, baptism doth also now save us, but not the putting off of filth from the flesh, not a washing away of our flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Hear me. The only way that you will ever stand before God in pure conscience is that God the Holy Ghost has cleansed you, purged you, made you righteous in Jesus Christ, and He is our plea, not we. And that is the only way. It doesn't matter what you do or what you do not do, you will never have a clean and pure conscience before God because of what you do and do not do. The only way that I can come before God the Father is because I know my high priest, I know the shepherd of the sheep, I know my advocate, I know my mediator, I know the Lamb of God provided for me, I know the atonement of my sin and my soul, I know that He, Jesus Christ, is all sufficient. And no matter what I have done, no matter where I may be, no matter where I may go, no matter what I may do, Christ is all sufficient. Therefore, I have absolute access unto the Father, as we've seen in Galatians and Ephesians, because of Jesus Christ, not because of me. I'll prove that to you. When you sin, and from our perspective, when you sin, is your life glorifying God? Is your life pleasing to the Father at that moment? Is it? No. So how are you ever restored to fellowship? How are you ever restored to a direct fellowship with God the Father that's unhindered. How does that take place if your sin is hindering you? Oh, I'm going to clean it up and make it better, then God will hear me. Absolutely not. It is on the sole basis that Christ is all sufficient as the advocate and the atonement for our sin. Is it not? So it's all because of Christ. And this renewal, this regeneration, this sanctification, this baptism is not putting away of the filth of the flesh. It's not washing off our filth. But it's a conscience that is pure before God because the Spirit of God dwells within us and Christ is our redemption. And because He is our redemption, we have absolute access to God the Father even when we are in sin. You should be thankful for that. Look, if that is not true, then all salvation is a second chance, but you're going to fail just like you do it in being born into this world as a sin. We don't get a second chance. We have a brand new beginning in Jesus Christ because He is righteous and He has made us to be righteous in Him. The root of this cleansing, our baptism, goes back to the prophets of the Old Testament. Ezekiel prophesied of this cleansing in his prophecy. Ezekiel 36, 24 through 27. He says, "For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you." And then here's the clinch. He said, okay, so he said, I'm going to sprinkle you with new water, right? So now are we saying baptism is sprinkling? Oh, that's a whole other argument to have, isn't it? But he says, I'm going to sprinkle you with water. You'll be clean and clean from your idols. And that's what he says here, doesn't he? But 26 is the explanation of this. A new heart also will I give you. And a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. And I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Do you see what he's saying? I am going to cleanse you, but it's not just an outward cleansing. I'm giving you a new heart. How do you get a new heart? Because I'm going to put my spirit in you. Isn't that redemption? Isn't that what this is? The reality is that there are so many people, and let me read further here because I want to get to this point. Paul says in Colossians 2, which, by the way, Colossians and Ephesians are very much so sister books. They declare the same truths. You'll find parallel throughout the book. And in Colossians 2, 6 through 15, here's what Paul says. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. That sounds very similar, does it not, to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called? And then he says, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Verse 10. And ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Listen, we are sanctified because Christ dwells in us, but this isn't something we do, it's something He has done in us, which has results outwardly in our lives. He goes on to say, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. Buried with Him in baptism, and risen through the operation of God, that resurrection power of God. Paul further expounds upon this baptism in Galatians and Romans as well. Galatians 3, 26 to 28, Paul says, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And notice what he said. You are the children of God. How? By faith in Jesus Christ. And in all throughout Galatians, we find this to be consistent, that Paul will speak faith in Christ, but he also speaks of the faith of Christ. And he speaks about how that faith of Christ is always faith in Christ. And that again reminds us of Hebrews 12, where Paul says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. It begins and is perfected in Christ. He goes on to say in Galatians 3, again verse 26, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Now listen closely, please. We are the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ, which is the faith of Jesus Christ, as Paul says throughout Galatians. Furthermore, he then says, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. This baptism is not talking about a baptismal pool or a sprinkling of water on you. It's talking about the Spirit of God joining you to the body by one faith in one Lord. And therefore now, because I'll tell you, and you know this to be certain, I, as a child, not as an infant, but as a young child, professed faith in Christ, but did not know the Lord, I was baptized. I was no more part of the body of Christ than the drunk or drug addict on the street today. Baptism meant nothing. But the day the Spirit of God baptized me into Christ, the day that I understood that I am crucified with Christ, and yet now I live, yet not I, but it's Christ who lives in me. That's the day that I was baptized into the body by this faith in one Lord, in one Savior. And Paul makes an absolute statement here. Listen again, I'm saying this to emphasize this truth. As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. If you've been baptized into Christ, you've been put on Christ. But how are we baptized into Christ? This has nothing to do with a baptism in the traditional sense. It has to do with the fact that we are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, as Paul previously stated. Then he goes on to say, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither is there bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Hello? Ye are all what? One. Here's that unity. Where's that unity come from? From a water baptism? Absolutely not. That unity comes from being baptized into the body of Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. Listen, if you've been born again, this is what it means to the sanctification of the Spirit by this regeneration of the Spirit. This is the renewal. This is the new birth. This is what Jesus meant when he said, ye must be born again. If you're born of the water, you're born of flesh, but you must be born of the Spirit, which is of the Spirit. In John 3, as we've read. Romans 6, 1 through 4, we'll be finished. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead or separated from sin, dead to sin, live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You understand what he's saying? Through the Spirit, I was brought to understand my dead condition, and now my identity is in the death of Christ, but it doesn't end there. If I've identified in his death by the working of his Spirit in my life, guess what else I'm identified in? His resurrection. And therefore, I now walk in newness of life, not because I've washed myself. I walk in newness of life because I have been identified in the very death of Jesus Christ. Again, in Galatians 2:20, Paul says it so clearly. I am crucified with Christ, past tense, yet I live, present tense. Yet not I, but Christ liveth, present tense, in me. And the life which I now, present tense, live, I live, present tense, by the faith of the Son of God, of the Son of God. Not faith in the Son of God, by His faith, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I am crucified. That sounds paradoxical, does it not? I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. I'm dead, yet I'm alive. Oh, and by the way, it's not me, but it's Jesus living in me. But how did that take place? How do I walk in newness of life? Not by water baptism. I walk in newness of life by being baptized into the identity and in the death of Christ. Therefore, I now identify in the life of Christ. He is my life. And this is all by His Spirit. The baptism referred to in Ephesians 4 is not a ceremonious act. That is not what's being referred to here. By the way, there is one baptism. Now I have a question for you. If that's talking about, which it's not clearly, but if that were talking about some ceremonious act, so what does that mean? It means there's, would the reference be there's only one time you are baptized? Would the reference be there's only one type of baptism? Would the reference be there's only one baptism by one denomination? And that's the only baptism that really counts? No, it's talking about there's only one new birth. There's only regeneration, one regeneration. There's only one renewal of the heart of man to God, and that is by the Spirit of God bringing, birthing us into the family of God. And that's it. If there's one body, if there's one Lord, if there's one faith, if there's one Spirit, then let me say it to you like this. There's only one way to be made part of that body. In one faith, by one Lord, by one Spirit. Are you following this? And that is that we are baptized by the Spirit of God. Remember something, just to give you some, a little bit more clarity here, and I'm not getting into, some of this would be very shallow to deal with. Hopefully I don't need to. And if you have questions, I'll be glad to answer them. But let me just say it to you like this. Okay, again, to summarize something for you. The thief on the cross was never baptized. That's what I'm talking about. He was never baptized with water. Guess what he was? He was baptized into the body of Christ. Jesus said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Today you will be with me. And ultimately, after the death of Christ, his sins were atoned for like Abraham's was, or like Noah's was. Are you following? And just like ours. So, there is one baptism in Jesus Christ. This is the spiritual work of the Spirit of God, cleansing and sanctifying us through the work of redemption as provided by God in Jesus Christ. The baptism by His Spirit into His body, making us one in Him, is one baptism. Here's what's being said. There's one body, the church. There's one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. There's one hope, one confidence. It's not in what you're doing, it's what He's done, the hope of His calling and redemption. There is one Lord, Jesus Christ. There is one faith, there's one belief. Not many, or not variations, one belief by which we come into this one body through the means of one baptism, the Holy Spirit birthing us. That's baptism. We have been renewed, restored to relationship with God through Jesus Christ by His Spirit drawing us, the Spirit of God drawing us to Himself and birthing us into His family. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Ye must be born again. Ye must be baptized. I don't mean water. You must be birthed of the Spirit of God. You must be baptized into the body of Jesus Christ. You must.